Please turn in your Bible then to Revelation 3, 14 through 22. We're on the last of the seven churches. And before we read the text, remember this. This is important. This is the apostate church. There are no believers in this church when Jesus is speaking to them. A deliberate apostasy is a deliberate renunciation or abandonment of a previously held belief or loyalty. They can profess Christ but not possess Christ. That's apostate church. It's the one of democracy, the rights of the people. America was founded as a republic, a representative government. If we have a democracy, which is what everybody wants now, in fact, Tim Walz and a lot of these now, you know, they're advocating do away with, in fact, Tom Emmer also, I've heard that, want to do away with the Electoral College, and you want to have just the popular vote. The popular vote in that in America, when you do away with the checks and balances of representative government, we're going to end up with demagogues and we're going to end up with tyranny. That's what's in store. That's right. That was greatest example ever of the Electoral College and the benefit of is Abraham Lincoln, 16th President of the United States. He would have never been elected at all if it was on a popular vote. You had four candidates and he didn't win the popular vote. But he got enough of the small states in that, and he won in the Electoral College. So we got President Lincoln, and you know the positive things that happened in his presidency. This is a rejection of Puritanism. This is the days of Noah and Lot. So please turn in your Bible first to Luke 17, 26 to 30. Luke 17, 26 to 30. Jesus here speaking. And as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And Luke 12:40 says, you be ready, for in such a day as you think not, the Son of Man comes. This is a note here, is when the apostate church is complete, the age of grace, which is the church age, is done. It's done. This is the final church, and it is done. If we took the calendar, remember I took all seven of them, we went kind of a timeline through. If you do it that way, a lot of the scholars say from 1930 and following is the Laodicean age. I find it very interesting if you study Francis Schaeffer, John Stott, Martin Lloyd-Jones, J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul. There's five of them right there that I've come across that say we live in the age of Laodiceanism right now. And if that's the case, you see, what we've got is we've got basically we're heading for a complete apostate church. Look in your Bible at Revelation 4:1 before we read our text. Revelation 4:1, and we'll get into this here in the future, but Revelation 4:1 starts here the threefold outline in the book of Revelation is Revelation 1:19. You write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The things which shall be hereafter in the book of Revelation is chapter 4 through 22. And it all begins with chapter 4:1 that states what? After these things. Now this is a new vision. When you see that in the Revelation, book of Revelation introduces a new vision for John. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. There's access to heaven there. And what you'll find is from 4:1 is the rapture of the church. From Revelation 4:1 now through chapter 19, the church is in heaven. The church isn't on earth at all. So this is the end of the church. So what you have then sees the apostate church here, and then the age of grace is complete, is done when the apostate church is complete. The church age is done. The age of grace is done. And then you see God exercises judgment. God exercised judgment. When Jesus comes back, second coming, when he comes to put his feet on ground, that will be in judgment. Revelation 19. He'll tread the winepress of the wrath of God. So let's read our text here tonight, Revelation 3, 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the furnace, in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He was an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I came across in this last week a Megan Bashan works for the Daily Wire. And she has a book out that I ordered. I haven't got it yet, but did a review of her interaction with Tucker Carlson. And she has a book that's called Shepherds for Sale, How Evangelical Leaders Traded the Truth for a Leftist Agenda. Now remember, we're talking about, you remember when we went through the book of Jude, how those apostate teachers crept in unawares. They were leaders. And they denied, you know, the incarnation of Christ and that in Jude verse 4. So this is what we have going on in many of the so-called churches today in America. The Rockefeller Foundation, Clinton Foundation, and George Soros have all funded faith front organizations with the aim to change evangelical thinking to the left and redefine the Bible. Rob Reiner, of all people, has just put out a documentary that includes Russell Moore. Now, Russell Moore was at one time, he was the chief assistant to Albert Mohler at Southern Seminary when my oldest son, Bob, there was taking his divinity degree and then PhD. Russell Moore is the current editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, and he's funded by a Soros group espousing left-wing racial, gender, and open border views. Russell Moore says Christian nationalism uses Christianity as a means of authoritarianism. Reiner says this in his documentary, Christian nationalism is not based on the gospel of inclusion. Instead, it spawns malice and division. It's not about Christian values, but Christian power. If Christian nationalism wins, one person on the documentary said, we lose our democracy. Lose our democracy. Christian nationalists, our rights come from God, is what Christian nationalists say, not from the government. And this person on the documentary, it happened to be a woman, was decrying that thing. And evangelicals, she said, who engage in politics are a threat to our democracy. Reiner writes, claims that the Unite the Right, the leader of that is Richard Spencer, who is an atheist. He hates Christians, and Reiner lumps that person, Unite the Right, in with people like John MacArthur and Billy Graham. So you see how convoluted this whole thing is. Reiner says that real Christians are the ones speaking on his documentary that are pro-abortion, pro-homo, pro-LGBTQ, pro-open border supporters of rainbow-drenched churches. That's Rob Reiner. Rob Reiner states that the evangelical Christians are 32% of the entire voting bloc and are the main obstacle to the leftist agenda. Reiner states Christian nationalism unites the right and culminates in the J6 insurrection and the overturning of Roe. He states Christian nationalists, again, are not real Christians. In support of Reiner's assertions, the DOJ is currently investigating churches across America as beds of domestic violence, and a Christian man that was praying in front of an abortion clinic and singing hymns was recently put in prison for 11 years. So what is the objective of people like Rob Reiner? Their aim is to shame Christians who question current government policies such as gender issue, border issues, abortion issues, and to silence them. Their aim is very effective against younger Christians, especially against younger Christians. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "To be silent in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to act is to act, and not to speak is to speak." Francis Schaeffer, I shared this last week. In 1984, the last book he ever wrote was The Great Evangelical Disaster. And he said in there that truth demands a loving confrontation. If you and I stand up for the truth, we're going to incur opposition. Martin Luther said way back in the Reformation, he said, if our gospel be spoken in peace, it wouldn't be the gospel. It engenders controversy wherever it is spoken. Truth divides, Jesus divides, that's the lay of the land. And here he says is the evangelical disaster, is accommodation, the failure to stand up for truth before the world. Accommodation, first in Scripture, we have a weakened view of the Bible. I shared with you, I think last week, one of the latest Pew polls says 40% of professing evangelicals do not believe that the Bible is the literal word of God. 40% of professing evangelicals do not believe the Bible is the literal word of God. If they do not believe that, then that's blasphemy. You're not a Christian because you can't separate the Bible and God. And how do we know God? We know God's character, who he is, through his revelation to us. So if you love God, you love the Bible. If you know God, it's through knowing the Bible. And the other thing he says, secondly, there's been accommodation on issues. No clear stand taken on even of matters of life and death. To accommodate to the world, Schaeffer says, the spirit about us in our age is nothing less than the most gross form of worldliness. Worldliness, as John MacArthur says, is any preoccupation or interest in this temporal world system that places what is temporal before what is eternal. What's Laodiceanism? You're putting your wealth and everything else over true godliness before God. See? And Francis Schaeffer just said, in 1984, he said, with tears, the evangelical church is worldly and not faithful to a living Christ. How prescient a lot of these men are that are of that nature. Reiner, like people, want to amp up Christian anxieties over government treatment of Christians, so they do not want to be lumped in a group of people that are deemed a threat to democracy and in the government bullseye. Tucker Carlson stated this, "It's now evident that many leaders of Christian organizations are corrupt." Megan Basham was asked by Tucker Carlson to name some Christian leaders that are not corrupt. And she named two immediately. Douglas Wilson and John MacArthur. Those are the two she named immediately. John MacArthur for his stand against the government COVID shutdown of churches in California. And Douglas Wilson has been outspoken against the leftist agenda against Christian and has defined Christian nationalism. Listen to this. Christian nationalism, Douglas Wilson says, is conforming to what God wants in the name of Christ. Amen. Conforming to what God wants in the name of Christ. Megan Basham also stated that there are some young pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention that are speaking up against the left agenda creep in Southern Baptist seminaries. Southern Baptist seminaries educate the most pastors in the United States. So there is a fight going on for the survival of the gospel in America, and let's not kid ourselves about it. John MacArthur said this in his review of this book coming out. He says, the greatest enemies of the church are not without, but within. They're not on the outside. They're within. In Matthew 7:15, it's wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. You think of 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment begins where? Judgment begins with the house of God. America will be being judged by God because of the state of evangelicalism, the state of the church today in America. Let's read our text. Starting in verse 15, I covered verse 14 last time thoroughly. I'll just start with the there's no commendation. We'll start with the condemnation here in 15, just a quick review. I know, remember that's oida in the Greek. It's not gnosko. Little by little, Isaiah 28:10, like you and I learn, precept on precept, line upon line, here or there, a little. That's the way we learn. That's not the way Jesus knows. He knows exhaustively, immediately, comprehensively, oida. So what Jesus says here about this apostate church, you see, is truth and nothing but the truth. He knows their hearts, 1 Kings 8:39. He knows their actions. He knows everything about them. That you are neither hot nor cold, I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and either cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, there's three responses you could say to the gospel. Three responses to the gospel. I'll give you some cross references here for that. So here we have in Revelation 3, 15 and 16, we have your hot or your cold or your lukewarm. Lukewarm. Okay, the hot here are spiritually alive. Spiritually alive in Christ. Spiritually alive in Christ. You've got spiritual understanding. You've got the love for Jesus and all that. I've told you before, what book has really impressed me lately is John Piper's book, Saving Faith. Because when we deal with saving faith, remember we can say saving faith or regeneration here, new birth, equals faith plus repentance. Faith plus repentance. Faith, we can list verses that, you know, that originates with God. Repentance originates with God. Saving faith, regeneration is something only God can do. But when you look at all of this in Scripture, as John Piper says, every one of these has an affectional element to it. Every one has an affectional element to it. And Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. John Piper says, there is no receiving of Christ as a treasure unless there's a treasuring of Christ. So every one of us, if we believe in Christ and we've repented of sin and to be truly saved in Christ and to be this new creature in Christ, you see, there's that love for Christ. And do you love Christ? You see. And if you love Christ, you love his word, you'll love him to where you're implicitly obeying him. If you love me, Jesus said, John 14:15, you will obey him. And then there's the cold, which are the pagans, the unbelievers, the carnal in Scripture. Carnal in Scripture. And Jesus, you know, in his ministry, basically it's the publicans, it's the harlots. The lukewarm. What are those? Those are the ones that have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They profess Christ. They think they're saved. The people here at Laodicea with their wealth, they didn't go around saying, you know, we're wealthy and all that. They said that they were spiritually rich. Spiritually rich. They're blessed by God. They think they're saved. And you grow up in the church. This is the danger for every one of us who sits in a pew week after week after week. We can get immune to the affectional aspect of the gospel, to the zeal for Christ, for obeying him. Zeal is a burning desire to please God, to advance his glory in the world, in that, to do his will, as J.C. Ryle says. Instead, you're lukewarm. You know, oh, I've heard that before. I can sleep through that. Don't wake me up. You know, nothing stirred. You know, I've heard it before. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the hardest people to be saved are those who think they're already saved. Another way of saying it is the nearer the church, the farther from God. The nearer the church, the farther from God. We could say another way of saying it, you know, in common lore is familiarity breeds contempt. The nearer the church, the farther from God. So that's one thing. Another one, a threefold response, is if you look at Acts 17, 32 to 34. Acts 17, 32 to 34. And you read those verses and you'll find one. You'll find there's a couple people that are named that believe. So there's a few that believe. And it also speaks there of those that mock and scoff at the resurrection that Paul was preaching on Mars Hill. You think of 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, knowing this first, in the last times, scoffers will come walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. Let scoffers laugh and say our work is vain, and mocking ask, where is our gain? Such scoffers die and are forgot, but work done for God, it dieth not. So they mock and they scoff. And then there's three that were inclined to hear more of the matter, to hear more from the Apostle Paul, to hear more from the Apostle Paul. Intrigued, we could say. Intrigued. So when it comes down to it, of course, these here have a certain amount of awakening to the gospel, but they're not saved. They're not saved just as much as these are not saved. So it's just a few here that are saved. Another cross-reference you could look at is Matthew 4, 23 to 25. And is it 7, 28 and 29? Let me see. Yeah, 7, 28 and 29. So what you have there is you have the few then that build their house on the rock. Again, few that listen to Jesus' teaching there. You got the Sermon on the Mount in between, come to saving faith. You have the cold, which are the Pharisees there, and the scribes, the teachers of the law, interpreters of the law, and their works righteousness. And then you've got basically the mass here, which includes Syrians, which are the enemies of the Israelites, but then you include the illiterate poor, the pagans again, and all of that, that were amazed at his teaching, or astonished at his teaching, and of Jesus speaking with authority. So they're in that category again. You see, they're open and intrigued to hear more. But you've got the same thing again. You've got the few that are saved. The few that are saved. Remember what we said in verse 16 last time? I will vomit you out of my mouth. The word in the Greek here is mellow. Mellow. What it means is I am about to. I am about to spit you out of my mouth. So what we have here is grace. Grace. As Martin Luther defines grace, God's favor to us on account of Christ. God's favor to us on account of Christ. This is grace. Jesus knows this is an apostate church. They deserve immediate judgment, and that's what we would expect. But that's not what he says. I'm about to. So there is this last offer of grace here from Jesus. Verse 17, because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So we see then here that they are, remember, they were the banking center, wealthy. This is the center for millionaires. Cicero, the Roman philosopher, would cash his certificates there. An example of their wealth, they had an earthquake there in 60-some A.D., and they refused any help from the Roman government to help them rebuild. They just said, we'll rebuild it ourselves. See, they had that much wealth there without needing any outside help. They're spiritually blind. They're spiritually blind. They lack spiritual understanding. Illumination. No illumination. The application of God's revealed word to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so we grasp as reality for ourselves what the sacred text says. Matthew 15:14, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, what? They both fall in the ditch. Yeah. The blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. They're spiritually blind. And they don't know that. So like Tozer says, man in Adam is born a rebel. Trouble is he doesn't know it. See, they don't know it. Same thing here. Now, let's go on to verses. By the way, I wanted to share one illustration I came across from Martin Lloyd-Jones. In 1947, he was on the European continent, and he was attending the IFES, International Fellowship of Evangelical Christians there, students, excuse me, IFES, 1947. And that was when, 1947 there, the World Council of Churches was founded. And Martin Lloyd-Jones is attending this IFES, International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, and he also attended a Calvinistic Congress. Calvinistic Congress. And he had real misgivings about this. This, you know, is a very liberal organization that's founded on a social gospel and not a true gospel. And he went to this Calvinistic Congress, and he expected, of course, to hear Bible truths, whatever. And what happened was he heard the lecture there was given in that, and they were at this meeting. He was about to leave for a scheduled coffee break. When he was informed there was no need to do so, coffee was brought in, and the neighbor that told him about this lit a cigar as he spoke. Others took out their pipes, and soon the place, he says, was as smoky as a saloon. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was disturbed by the feeling that truth was being handled with a detachment which is foreign to the spirit of the New Testament. He was disturbed by the feeling that the truth was being handled with a detachment which is foreign to the spirit of the New Testament. The whole Congress alerted him to a danger he had not previously met. It was warning to him of an intellectual Calvinism. An intellectual Calvinism. See, you can know it in your head, but you don't have it here. You see. And true truth is something you see again with the emotional, the affectional, the moving of the will that is attached to that for reality. And right away when I read that, I thought of my sister, professing believer, goes to a large church in the cities, and remember, she's head of the latte bar. You can listen to the sermon, and then you see you can go out and get a latte. It's like a lot of these 6th, 7th, and 8th grade boys we have in the congregation. You ever notice that? They got to go wee-wee every 10 minutes. Yeah. They got to take a wee-wee every 10 minutes. I'm going to have a talk with them on Friday night at youth group. You know, you can put a plug in. Yeah. Either you go before the service and you can hold it till after service. But what is that? That's a detachment from God's word. You're not taking God's word seriously. You want to listen to Pastor Ryan's sermon this morning. He's got his points he goes through, logically through it all, okay? So what are you going to do? You're going to go and get a latte in the middle of it all, and then you're going to come back and try to pick it up again, the flow of thought and all of that, and then you tell me you're serious about God's word? Don't tell me that. You run that before God, you see. I mean, Martin Lloyd-Jones says when you come into Westminster Chapel when he was preaching, he said everyone who comes into there, he should approach it like Moses before the burning bush or Joshua in chapter 5 before the commander-in-chief of God's army. What do? You take the shoes off your feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground because it's God's word, you see. It's like Nehemiah 8. What do when Ezra stands up to preach? They built a wooden platform and they raised it. Well, why was it raised in a wooden platform? It represents God's throne. And then the people stood up, what? For half a day, for 4 hours, they're standing on their feet out of reverence for God's word. Standing. By the way, Calvin, I read the other day, when he preached, he had a chair. That's slick. We'll have the congregation stand during the sermon, and the pastor will sit in the chair. No. But that was Calvin had a chair. I never realized that. I came across that before. Now, makes me wonder. Yeah. Because that's in Jesus' day. You know, the rabbis would sit. See, when they taught. And the people would stand out of reverence for God's word. Okay, now. So that then is the condemnation. Now let's get on to the command. The command. We just ended on verse 17. There's five things, you know, he says about them there. They didn't know. See, they didn't know that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Here's another example from Martin Lloyd-Jones. So he goes to the Congregational Union and he preaches their keynote address in 1944, and he's preaching on evangelism. And what he does is he gives reasons why they do not have any evangelistic results in the Congregational Union. Why no results from their evangelism? And he said the problem was that the gospel is presented as what your benefit from the gospel. It's positive. Now, have you heard that today? I have a friend of mine that works with Youth for Christ in Wilmer, and I won't name the church, but they had a youth gathering, and it was plumb full, and he's in the back. And this evangelist comes, and he says, you come to Jesus, he tells the youth, and, you know, it'll take care of your problems at home, you know, a better relation with your mom and dad. you'll have good relations with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, or, you know, blah, 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 all these positive things that will happen. And then he lists them all, and then he says, do you want Jesus in your life? Oh, and all the hands go up. Next thing then he says, come forward. And his friend was telling me, you know, all the seats were emptying and the youth were all gathering around the front. They all want Jesus. Oh, isn't that great? Count the noses. See, they all want Jesus. What's missing? What's missing, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, is the same there as in his day. What's missing, and there's no sound of judgment for sin. Why do you need Jesus? Because you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're born in Adam. You're headed straight for hell. You see, when you're dealing with, I've shared this before, but pre-regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit, the pre-regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, okay? And let's see, what Puritan was that I got this from? Oh, senior moment. Anyway, we'll think about it 2 a.m. this morning. Okay, the first thing is the Holy Spirit illumines the mind, illumination. There's an awakening, a spiritual awakening, see, to what the Scripture says. So the person would read the Scripture and then be applying the Scripture to himself by the Holy Spirit. Well, then there's the conviction. This is the conviction of sin. Of sin. See? Of sin. And it's not just sins. We like to say, you know, oh, let's see, I told a lie the other day. I did this. Okay, and then if I repent of this and this, everything's fine. No. The sin. You and I commit sins because we're a sinner. We're not a sinner because we commit the sins. We have a sin condition in Adam. So when Jesus dies on the cross, it's not just for our sins. It's for our sin condition plus our sins. And then there's despair. There's a helplessness, a hopelessness. You realize you can't save yourself. And then the fourth thing is earnest cries to God. Earnest cries to God. And this is Luke 18:30. This is the penitent's prayer. Prayer of forgiveness. This is William Wilberforce's life verse. God be merciful to me, a sinner. See? You can't save yourself, so what do? You don't even lift, you stand afar off, you don't even lift your eyes to heaven, you beat on your breast, and you're on your face to the ground, pleading with God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then you see, then you get down to regeneration. So as what does they say? The bad news before the good news. The bad news before the good news. And you see, Martin Lloyd-Jones said that there's no conviction that a person is condemned before God, he's a sinner, and he's headed straight for hell. You talk to Coco sometime when she first attended here at Grace. She and I laugh about it now, years later. But when she first came, oh, was she mad at me. Oh, she was mad at me. Who is this guy telling me that I'm a sinner? Then am I going to hell? She was mad as all get out, you know. And then, of course, by God's grace, she studied Scripture a little more and all that. And one day she said, thank you, Pastor. Yeah, thank you. But that's what is missing. And that's missing today, too. And you see, nobody likes that. The carnal mind, the unbelieving mind, he hates that. You tell them that. If they're not awakened by the Holy Spirit and convicted, they hate that. See, they hate the gospel. Now, the command here, verses 18 through 20. Let's get on to that. Verses 18 through 20. Command, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Three things, then, Jesus says to buy from him. Now, by, we're not saying that you can earn your salvation. We're not talking that, okay? What we're talking here is Isaiah 55:1. Same thing as Isaiah 55:1. Look there in your Bible quickly. Isaiah 55:1. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You see, there's, as Harry Ironside used to say on that verse, that's the great invitation there, the great invitation. So Jesus says to buy three things from him: spiritual gold, spiritual clothes, and spiritual sight. Okay, turn with me in your Bible to 1 Peter 1:7. 1 Peter 1:7. 1 Peter 1:7. The theme verses of 1 Peter are chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to be praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One verse, Christmas in one verse, 2 Corinthians 8:9. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he was poor. What was that go? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Spiritual gold. And again, I can't stress it enough. Put the emphasis on Jesus. Jesus is the treasure. Do you treasure him? Do you love him above all else? Then he's talking about spiritual clothes. We're talking about the garments. White garments. We've already won white garments. We're talking about the righteous deeds of the saints. Ran into this chapter 3. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, so they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Around the throne, 24 thrones, and on the thrones, 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. Look at 6:11. 6:11. 6:11. Then a white robe was given to each of these martyred saints, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were completed. And look at 7:9, 13 and 14. 7:9. A great multitude, no one could number, of all the nations, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne, the Lamb, clothed with white robes. Look at 13 and 14. One of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones who come out of great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And then look at 19:9. Back up there to verse 8 and 9. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is in glory. Church gathered with Christ. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. said to me, right, blessed are those who call to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, blessed are the true sayings of God. So Jesus says, buy of him. What we're talking about here is true redemption. True redemption. In true redemption, you must have spiritual gold, spiritual clothes, and spiritual sight. As John Owen says, redemption is the relieving of man from misery by the payment of a ransom. Spiritual sight. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, this originates with the Holy Spirit. Think of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, verses 16, verses 31, 32. Their eyes were restrained and they didn't know Jesus. Verse 31, their eyes were opened and they know who Jesus was. The psalmist, Psalm 119, 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. On Luke 24, 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. We've mentioned many times, you and I go to study the scriptures, always pray for the Holy Spirit first, for his illumination, his giving you spiritual understanding when you read and when you write. Or when you study God's Word. Okay. Now, let's go back here to Revelation 3, verse 19. Verse 19, let's erase this here. Verse 19. Jesus says, as many as I love. Now, this is very important. Love here, the word for love here in the Greek is not agape. Agape, remember, is uniquely Christian love. That's not what is the word here is used. The word here is philo. Philo is the word of friendship. Friends, to have feelings, emotional draw to somebody, that type of a love, okay? So what we see right away here, remember, he's talking here, as many as I love, he's talking here to an apostate church. And we see here there's a difference between common love or common grace, and special love, or special grace. That special love or grace, this is agape, this is Christian only. This is special love, this is for the elect, this is for the chosen of God only. Common love or common grace is every favor falling short of salvation that an undeserving world enjoys at the hand of God. Okay, that's common grace. Every favor falling short of salvation that an undeserving world enjoys at the hand of God. At the hand of God. That's common grace. We're talking things like Matthew 5, 45. The rain, it falls on the just and the unjust. The sun on the just and the unjust. Okay. So we're talking about philo here and not agape love. What we're also talking about here is, everybody got that? What we're also talking about here is the dispositional will of God. When we talk of the will of God, simplest definition is what God desires to be done. What God desires to be done. Okay? And theologians will take the will of God, His sovereign, efficacious will, His preceptive will, and His dispositional will. Sovereign efficacious will is, you know, what God decrees, purposes that will not return unto Him void. It is done, you can't resist it, it'll be done. His sovereign efficacious will. His preceptive will is His will of command. You and I can disobey that for a time, before God says enough of that and puts a restraint on that. The dispositional will of God is this common love of God in that He desires all men to be saved. So some verses of that are like 1 Timothy 2:4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's like Matthew 23:37. Jesus knows before Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those who come, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. And then like Ezekiel 33:11, turn ye Israel from your wicked ways. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? See? That's the dispositional will of God. So that's what we have here. Kind of this last opportunity here of grace for this apostate church. As many as I love, I rebuke. I rebuke. Benjamin Franklin says the sting of any rebuke is the truth. So the rebuke here, Alenko in the Greek means to convict, expose, reprove, think of the elders in the church holding fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be by sound doctrine both to exhort and to reprove those who contradict. So positively we proclaim the gospel, negatively we expose the error. He rebukes. First Timothy 5:20, them that sin rebuke, those who are sinning rebuke before all, that the others also may fear. There's other verses we could list, Jude verse 15. John 3:18-20. The ungodly do not like to be exposed to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. As many as I love, I rebuke, and He chastens. Chastens, a synonym there would be discipline. He disciplines. Think of Hebrews 12:6-11. In fact, if we're talking here in verse 19, what it is here is it's a restatement of Proverbs 3:12 or Hebrews 12:6. Restatement of it. He disciplines. The word in the Greek here is paiduo. It has to do with training up a child. Train up a child. So it has to do with educating, instructing, disciplining, all of that. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous, okay? The word here in the Greek, the root is zeo. Zeo means to boil. So think of the contrast here with the lukewarm. Contrast with lukewarm. You're going to come to saving faith in Jesus, you're going to boil. You're not going to be lukewarm. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, kainos, new. It's radical, it's revolutionary. Radical, revolutionary. You're boiling. You're on fire for Jesus. Okay. Again, J.C. Ryle, zeal is a burning desire to please God, to do His will, and to advance His glory in the world. A burning desire to please God, to do His will, and to advance His glory in the world. And then he says, repent. Repent. And the word repent here, metanoeo. There we go. Repent. This here means to change. Change. Naeo refers to the inclination of the mind. Inclination of the mind. The purpose of the mind, purpose, your intent. So repentance here, meta naeo, really refers then to a change in your mind. Its purpose is intent, its direction, what you're emphasizing in that. And then you see, what results is Matthew 3:8 and Luke 3:8 are the fruits of behavior, the fruits of repentance. Fruits of repentance. So the actual word here in the Greek for repentance does not include a change of behavior. But for this word to be real in your life, repentance results in the fruits of repentance. You can't separate the two. The change in the mind from the fruits of repentance. That's why I've shared with you before, Thomas Watson says, repentance is a grace of God's Spirit in which a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Change of mind, and then the behavior that results, the fruits of repentance. And you can read here in Luke 11, I think it's 11 and following, gives examples of fruits of repentance. But as usual, pastor's running out of time, so we won't take time to read that. Okay. Now, verse 20. Behold, this grabs your attention now. I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. This is, you and I have seen this verse used, let's just say ad nauseum, as far as an evangelistic verse for individuals and that. But that's not the emphasis of the verse. Misses the whole emphasis of the verse. Jesus is standing at the door of what? The Laodicean church. He's standing at the door of the Laodicean church. So what he's doing is he stands at that door and he's knocking. Now, the other thing, take note of here. You know, I grew up as, you know, an Armenian, and I'm a Doctrines of Grace now. Armenian, you know, you sit there, and Jesus is knocking at the door as if he's wooing this person. Oh, please, please, pretty, please, won't you open the door? You've got the sovereign God of the universe over all things. And who's sovereign over everything? He is. So you mean to tell me he's sitting there, please, pretty, please, open the door? No. This is divine initiative. Divine initiative. And divine initiative is necessary to overcome human inability or moral inability. Divine initiative. It's Ephesians 2:4, but God has to overcome Ephesians 2:1, being dead in trespasses and sin. So anybody who comes to the door and opens the door, guess who's already acted in their hearts so that they come. See? So what we're talking about here is divine initiative. He stands at the door and knocks. So then he says, if there's any individual, anyone, rich, poor, young, old, whomever, male, female, anyone, here's my voice, opens the door. The invitation is there for that individual within this apostate church. He's knocking at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. Now, opening the door here, you see, we have conversion. Opening the door is conversion. Regeneration, the new birth, and conversion are two sides. Regeneration and conversion are two sides of the same coin. Two sides of the same coin. Regeneration, new birth, is a monergistic act of God. It's something only God can do, in which a principle of new life is implanted in man and the disposition of the soul is made holy. And then what is conversion? Conversion is our awareness of what God has already done in the heart. You see, two sides of the same coin. You see, he calls, and an effectual call is what? The act of the Holy Spirit affecting regeneration on the basis of election. That's effectual call. He calls, and if you come, you see, that's the conversion. You're aware of it then. You go and open the door. So we see here there's divine sovereignty and there's human responsibility here. The doctrine of concurrence, they're both interacting here. Both interacting. And then Jesus says, I will come into him. What does John 6:37 say? All that the Father comes to me, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And then, you see, he says, I will dine with them. Theopno in the Greek, I don't think I can spell that, so I'll just leave it off the board. But what it refers to is the supper meal. The supper meal. The supper meal. And what that refers to there is reconciliation there. You have a meal, it's fellowship and communion there. You're at peace with each other. At peace with each other. See, there's no more warring between the sinner and the sovereign, between Jesus and the sinner. So then they come in and dine with each other, and that fellowship is there. Think of 1 John 1:3, the things which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. See? So then we get to the council in 21 and 22. The promise first, to him overcomes, remember the overcomers then are the ones who are victorious in faith. Victorious in faith. I love Revelation 21:7, to him overcome shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be my son. Him overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame, sat down with my Father on his throne. 1 John 5:4-5, who is he who overcomes the world? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith in Jesus. Who Who is he who overcomes? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Victorious in faith in Jesus Christ, who is what? The one who sits on the throne. What was his enthronement? That's his ascension. The ascension of Jesus into heaven, that was his enthronement. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, Hebrews 12:2. And a result of that, he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He's in session now, and he's ruling over all things. Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. And what's the climax then of his exaltation, which was his resurrection, his ascension, and his session? Second coming. That's the climax of his exaltation, from meanness to greatness. So, and what does he do? He says, you will sit with me on my throne. This is Revelation 1:6 and 5:10. To him who overcomes, there we're going to be kings and princes, and we're going to reign on the earth. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says we're going to reign over angels. Angels are subject to us. Anybody here feel like a pauper? Feel like you're poor in Jesus? Just think of what awaits. Jesus, in his mercy, grace, is going to have us, his people, sit with him on his throne, ruling and reigning over this earth. Wow. Remember, we already covered, he said, those that opposed him, the synagogue of the Jews, that opposed those believers, the Jews, they're going to bow at their feet, you see. To him who overcomes, I will give grant to sit with me on my throne. Promises, God's intention for the future that are sure as to his actions, which bring comfort to us, his people. And to sit down means that you're ruling and reigning. When the king sat, he was ruling and reigning, and then when he stood up, then the session ceased. He who has an ear, verse 22, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's the exhortation to all, the challenge. He who has an ear. If you have an ear, remember, you have to have spiritual understanding, and then you have to have that apprehension. And then there's an appreciation. That truth has to move you emotionally. And then thirdly, if you hear, there's an application of it. So spiritual hearing means there's an obedience connected with that. Do you hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Okay, that concludes the seven churches. The next time we meet, when we discuss Revelation, then we're going to go into the third division of the book of Revelation with the future. And it opens, like I said, with the rapture of the church, a rapture of the church to glory. So when we start heading into the revelation, all that, the church is nowhere to be found here on earth. The church is in glory. Okay? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for time and your word. There's so much here, we just scratched the surface. But I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, by your Spirit of truth, that you engrave these truths in our minds, hearts, and wills, and those of us who believe in Christ, Dear Heavenly Father, we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We just cannot comprehend what the glory, the blessings, the privileges that await us as being united with Christ. And Dear Heavenly Father, we are thrilled just to think of the future. And no matter what happens here on earth, Dear Heavenly Father, may we live with eternity in view. Even as it says in Colossians 3, set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? Because we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, we'll live in light of the future assured blessings, secure blessings that are awaiting us, that inheritance. May we glory in that. And in the meantime, Dear Heavenly Father, may you find us watching, working, and waiting for your imminent, at any time, return. Go with us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.